Now, the big packet that I gave you is what last year I required them to do. In other words, I passed this out blank last term, and they had to fill it all in, and I gave them the answers, and they graded it. You know, I've decided that you can get more out of translating the Bible than you can filling blanks. I really believe that. So what I've done is just give you all the answers already there. And that will be a means by which you can just study as we go. And I've found that it's much easier to study where it's right there instead of having to look in the back of the book. This is the material out of a workbook, but workbooks have the weakness of just still spoon-feeding people. Filling in the blanks just spoon-feeds people. And so I'm minimizing this and giving it to you merely as data and information for your use if you need it. Now, the main thing is what's called Hebrews Translation Evaluation. And each of these will be questions on your paraphrasing of the book of Hebrews all the way through. There are two workbooks that we'll want you to have, God's Holy Spirit of Grace and Do-It-Yourself Bible Study Skills. $4 here, $3 here. And this little book will tell you all about how you do the evaluation. Because over under the study skill that says paragraphing, which begins on page 89, I'll tell you all about how to write your own paragraphs. And so these pages will tell you and demonstrate how I'd like you to go through the book of Hebrews paragraph at a time. Now, if you do that, you won't have any time for filling in the blanks. You won't have any time for term papers much, but maybe you will, maybe you want that. But I really prefer the main and only thing being paraphrasing the book for yourself. And after we do that, you bring it to class, then you go home and look at these questions on, did you do this in your paraphrase? And if yes, then you don't count off. But any one of those you didn't do, you count off a percentage grade. And each one of these on the sheet will, if you'll just divide that many into 100, it'll tell you how much each answer's worth. And so every time you come back, you'll bring back a daily grade. And that's where your daily scores will come from. And that's the main thing. What I want you to do is to learn, if you don't already know, how to study the Bible for yourself, by yourself. The best way I've ever found to do that is to require that you go through it and make it into your own wording. And the Green Book will tell you all about that, but the whole idea is to break it into paragraphs and freehand it, or give it a free translation. And you'll want all of the little words of to be accurately translated according to the 9 different ways of can be used in the Green Book. You'll want all of the pronouns to refer clearly back to what they refer to. You'll want all of the conjunctions that join to say, well, join back to what? And wherefore means because. Well, put all of that in your translation so that it comes out instantly clear, and so that it comes out in an 8th grade level language, and so that you'll feel good about it. And if this is new to you, it'll startle you at first, but if you'll keep at it, you'll really like it. And in about 35 years of teaching that I've been doing, I started in 1953. I don't know really how many that is. How many is that? 32 years. I've never found anything that will bring out of the student and give him the confidence that paraphrasing will do. And if you have trouble with it, ask somebody else or ask me, but the details are in your Green Book. Now, these other sheets are just class notes, and this one over here is a little daily test that when we get all the way through with the introduction, you'll need to do. So when you get home tonight, or I mean between now and next time, so we'll just put up here for next Thursday, what you'll need to do is paraphrase Hebrews 1. That's the first thing. The second thing is you'll need to answer and check the introduction quiz. This is a quiz that you can have open book. That is, you can use the materials, use the Bible, and then check it and give me a score from the answers on the back. You, of course, can't use the answers. The answers are on the back. You use everything but the answers, and you use them to check with. What I try to do in all of the teaching that I'm privileged to do is to give the student an overview of the Bible and to see how every book in it fits. Every book will contribute to the overall scheme of redemption, and the scheme of redemption will interpret every book in the Bible. What is the role of the book of Hebrews? Why is it there? That's what I want you to be listening for and deciding. I'd also like for you to be deciding on a good name for the book of Hebrews. What does the book say? Give me two or three good titles of your own for the book of Hebrews. What is it driving at? Where is it going? How does it fit the scheme of redemption's plan? And what's it in the Bible for? And you'll find that if you'll force yourself to say that and then all the way through the term argue with yourself as to whether that's really right, then you'll be making it your own doing. We won't have any books or any commentaries or anything other than just translations of the Bible that you'll use. Please don't borrow somebody else's ideas. And that's why I'm totally minimizing this. And if you don't want to use this at all, you'll learn more. You'll grow more. You'll have more confidence and skill. Because we are usually over-dependent on things about the Bible instead of just the Bible itself. And that's the emphasis that we'd really like to give. Now I'd like for you to look with me on the screen as we look at the introductory ideas about the book. I wonder if we need the lights off. Does that hurt anybody's eyes with the lights off? That suit everybody all right? Okay, All right, I'm going to start right at the top. Now, this is the information for and against Paul as the author. I hear so many people saying in the book of Hebrews, Paul says, and if it weren't discourteous, I'd say, wait just a minute. How do you know Paul wrote Hebrews? Well, they don't. But the evidence is really against it. Let's look and see. The evidence for Paul is, in 2 Timothy 4:9, Paul, at the end of his life in Rome, after his rearrest, said, Timothy, come to me shortly, because I am about ready to be offered up. Well, the Hebrew letter mentions Timothy, and that Timothy has been set at liberty. So the writer of Hebrews knows Timothy. He says Timothy has been turned out of jail. And so some would like to put that together and say that Paul invited Timothy to come down while Paul was in prison, and Timothy got loose. Furthermore, they say this is a Jewish book, and Paul was a Jewish, strong Hebrew of Hebrews, and he says, I could wish myself a curse for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, of course, the writer is a strong Jew, and Paul was a strong Jew. In Acts 22:4, he was brought up according to the strict manner of the law of his fathers. He studied under Gamaliel. I believe about the strongest argument for Paul is 2 Peter 3:15-16, where Peter says that Paul wrote unto you, as he did in all his epistles. Peter is writing to Jews because he addresses 1 Peter to the elect of the dispersion. And he addresses the second book of Peter to the same audience. He says, this is the second epistle I've written to you. So the argument is made that Paul's Hebrew letter is this one to you Jews, as he did in all his epistles. So this epistle Peter mentions to the Jews, since Peter's writing to the Jews and calls them you, could be the book of Hebrews, but not necessarily. There's a tradition that says Paul didn't put his name on it to avoid prejudice. But Paul always put his name on every epistle. And he wrote to Jews in almost all of them, so why would he just leave it out here? Some would say, well, Luke either wrote it or transcribed it, because Luke, in his book, said as they, the apostles, delivered them unto us, and this writer says they were confirmed to us by them that heard. Well, that's a similar idea, isn't it? Somebody like Luke did write it. That is, somebody not an apostle. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying the apostles saw him and they delivered him unto us. Luke might very well have been that person. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul said, only Luke is with me, and he is at Rome at the end of his life. And of course, Luke could have transcribed the book of Hebrews. Some think they have found medical terms in the language of Hebrews, and that's possible. The book of Hebrews is very literary, highly literary. It's written like a term paper. It's written like a treatise, not like a letter. It's not common street language. Therefore, somebody highly educated like Luke or Apollos would fit the bill. Now look with me at the objections to that and the things against Paul. It has no name, but every time Paul puts his name on it, the style is totally unlike Paul. This writer says everything he's going to say in the first paragraph. Paul never does that. Paul always starts with greetings, proud of you, prayer for you, pray for me. And Paul's paragraphs are logical. Romans, Gentiles under sin, Jews under sin, all under sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Right on through the book of Romans. You see, this is not like that. This is totally unlike that. And the more you know about Paul's way of putting words together, this is just not it. Then, this writer quotes the Septuagint totally. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament translated out of the Hebrew about 250 years before Christ. This book never uses the Hebrew Old Testament. Paul uses both and quotes from both. That's a bit of evidence. In Hebrews 13, 18, and 19, this book says, pray for us that we may be restored to you. But Paul says, I'm not going to get out of prison this time. I'm ready to be offered up. Now, some might argue this is in his first epistle. Well, then that's not when he was asking Timothy to come. He asked Timothy to come at his second imprisonment, is what I meant to say. Now, here's the clincher, and here's the one I have confidence in. This says, which having at the first begun to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. That's probably our trouble right there. Okay. Was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Who tell me what person, personal pronoun, us is? What is person, English students? Don't be timid. Where the subject speaks, where the acts is voice. What are the persons? What's first person? Subject speaks, I, we. Second person? Subject spoken to, you, ye. What's third person? Subject spoken about, he, they, she. So, he says, the hearers of Jesus confirmed unto us, they, we were confirmed by them. Them is third person, us is first person. And the writer takes himself away from the apostles. Now you might say, well, Paul is just saying I wasn't one of the 12. Possible. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, I received it not from man, neither was I taught it. This sounds so unlike Paul to say that I got my information confirmed from the apostles. When he argues in Galatians 1, 12 and also 16, that I conferred not with flesh and blood, I didn't get my information from any human being. I just can't imagine Paul saying these things were confirmed unto us by the inherited. So, my judgment is that Paul didn't write the book. I think if we're going to speak as the Bible speaks, we'll not say he did. I don't want to make a big thing out of that, but I just believe we ought to look at the evidence instead of what we've heard preachers say. Another big item is there are no Gentiles here. There's not a thing in the book about Gentiles. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, failing to bring in this most momentous, significant thing? I just can't imagine that. Well, now, who are the readers? In chapter 13:22, He speaks of it as a word of exhortation. And in Acts 13:15, that's what a synagogue sermon was called. In the synagogue, you had the reading, and you had the prayer, and you had the sermon. You remember when Jesus was asked to read and say what he wanted to say in Luke 4? Well, now that's what synagogue sermons were. And it's very likely that the Hebrew letter is a series of synagogue sermons where words of exhortation were spoken, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And we do know that Paul and Barnabas, Peter and John, both went into the temple and went into the synagogues in order to instruct their Jewish people. So it's very likely that here are Jewish assemblies where these sermons have been delivered. This word exhortation, folks, is one of the greatest things anybody needs. All of us need encouragement. We need reinforcement of our faith. We need to be exhorted. I don't know anything that anybody else needs, or I need any more than exhortation, encouragement. And I'm just really glad you came to this class, because I believe out of this book we can give you encouragement. That's what the writer says it is. It's a word of exhortation. And then, in Hebrews 13:24, in his closing remarks, he says, "They from Italy salute you." That helps us know who's being addressed. They from Italy, the Greek word is apo, away from. Those away from Italy salute you. That would mean that there are some people from Italy with the writer saluting people back home in Italy. So where would this most likely be written to? Italy. And if you had to guess where in Italy it was written to, where would you guess? Rome. And of course there were many Jewish brethren in Rome. Look at the Roman letter, how much Jewishness there is in it. And so the best judgment I can give is that it was written by a writer that we don't know his name, but he's a strong Jew. And he has some people with him from Rome, and he's writing back to Rome. Then when is the date? Well, there's no Gentile reference whatsoever. He says, we are second-generation Christians. At least we are receiving the gospel secondhand. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. But they are those that saw miracles, because the miracles are mentioned, and they have the miracle power in chapter 6. In 5:12, he says, when for the time ye ought need be teachers. So there's some time going on. How long is that time? Well, look at chapter 13. In 13:7, he says there are elders, and the elders have died. Some elders have died. You know, it takes a while to get elders, and then it takes a while for elders to die. So here is a second generation kind of people. Then in chapter 10, verse 11, the temple, as well as chapter 8, the temple is still going on, because he says the priests minister, present tense, not ministered, and that means that the temple is still standing, which would mean it's before AD 70, and that's about as close as we can get as to when. And then the book itself tells us about itself. In Hebrews 8:1, he says, the chief point of what I've written is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. So I like it when a writer tells me what he's going to say. He's told me it's a book of exhortation. He's told me the chief point in it is that we have such a high priest. Such a high priest is what? As one who sits on the throne. So the book of Hebrews' key idea is going to be Jesus as a ruling priest, as a suffering priest who gave himself for our sins, but then ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. So he fulfills the Old Testament Messiah prophecies that there would be a priest king, that there would be a king who was also a priest, something never happening in the rulership of God's people in the Old Testament. And the symbolism of this book centers around the Messiah as the priest king, like Melchizedek and like Aaron, and yet like both of them together. And I've called it this, and I like this title because it's mine and it makes me feel good. Reconsider the greatness of the Son of God. See, the Jews wanted to make Jesus just a prophet. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know thou art a prophet come from God"? Well, you might say, "Well, that's a great statement to make about Jesus." No, it isn't. He was really saying, "You're just another prophet. You're a prophet among prophets." And yet, the book of Hebrews is going to say, God formerly spoke by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us in a son, not a prophet. All the prophets spoke of him. And what the first three verses say is that everything said before Jesus began to speak was just a preview and just a preparation for what he was going to say. Look at these verses. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days, not in the last days, as King James says, but hath at the end of which days? The Old Testament days. Hath at the end of the days when God spoke in so many different ways, spoken unto us in a son. Notice your footnote will say, not his son, the translators put that in, but in a son. And we'll talk about the difference between having an article, the son of him, and having no article, a son. So I would translate that, and please do when you make your paraphrase, hath in these last days spoken unto us sonwise, in a son kind of manner. He has spoken unto us sonly. You see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to make the word son into an adverb. And that's what he says. Is there any difference between speaking in all those different ways and speaking unto us sonwise? Yes, there's all the difference in the world. Let me notice something else the writer's doing with you. He's saying God just has one message. It has chapter 1 and chapter 2. God, having of old time spoken, and aren't you glad he has spoken? Wouldn't it be terrible if God had not revealed himself and revealed his will? God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions or amounts and divers manners or ways, hath at the end of these days, in the Bible there are just two periods, the period before Jesus and the period of Jesus, spoken unto us in a son. Well, now that puts everything together, doesn't it? A Jew that was thinking about going back to his Old Testament revelation needs to see that that was just prelude, and that now God has the completeness of that old-time revelation. You don't want to go back to the old time. You want to get the final, complete, finished product, and that's the idea of the Bible. I don't enjoy teaching any course as much as the course, Scheme of Redemption. I think we'll have that on our cassette tapes. We have it on a reel-to-reel. Within a couple of weeks, Tim, you think? If you'd like to listen through the course I enjoy teaching most of all, Scheme of Redemption, which takes you from square one all the way through the entire picture, I'd be happy for you to either borrow or buy those tapes, about 15 or 20 of them, perhaps at the conclusion. But what this says is there's just one message in all the Bible. God formally spoke in all these different ways and times and portions and amounts, but now he's completed the job when he spoke to us in his son. Now look at the exaltation of his son, and I've numbered these things. The first thing it says is he's God's spokesman. That's great, isn't it? The apostles were great because they were spokesmen. Jesus was a great prophet of God. He's spoken unto us in the son. Secondly, whom he appointed heir of all things. That's like Ephesians 1 talking about Jesus as the summation of all things, that he's the end result of all things. He's everything God had in mind. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "All things written in the Psalms, prophets, and law concerning me must needs be fulfilled." So, he's the appointed heir of all things. Three, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the creator of the universe. The book of Colossians chapter 1, the book of John chapter 1, and the book of Hebrews chapter 1 all say that. And the reason those books say that is this. If Jesus can create and produce and originate a universe, he can originate my salvation. You see, these people believed in God as the creator. Well, this means then that if you have confidence in God because he's a creator, then you can certainly have confidence in the Son because he can create. But he's going to go ahead and say that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. So Jesus can both start and keep going my salvation. You see, these Hebrew people had got their salvation started, but they weren't so sure whether he could keep it going. And they had lost their faith in him. And I lose my faith in him because I was thrilled and excited and felt very close to God when he started my salvation, in my case. But you know, things have happened and I've been awfully weak and I've sinned since then. But if he can start, he can stay my salvation. How do I know that? Well, he created all things and he upholdeth all things. Now that's the reason he says that in all three of those places. Through whom also he made the worlds. Number four, who being the effulgence or brightness or brilliance of his glory. God's glory was no brighter than his. He had the fullness of the brightness of God. And number five, the very image of his substance. We might say he was the exact duplicate of his dad. He was the spitting image of his father. The very image of his substance. Well, what substance does God have? He doesn't have physical substance, but he has essence. He has godhood. He has godness. He is a spirit. Jesus is everything in the substance of God. Number six, upholding all things. Look at this all things business. By the word of his power. When you translate that, make of his power, his powerful word. He upholds all things by his powerful word. Jesus' word is able to sustain my salvation. And, number seven, when he had made purification of sins, you know why he calls it purification of sins? Why didn't he say redemption? Because this book's about a priest. We have such a priest as sat down at the right hand of God. So he uses priest words. After he had made purification of sins, he did what? Number eight, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. These Jews really believed in the majesty on high, but they weren't so sure Jesus was equal. And so Jesus is the ruling priest. He rules by his blood. After he had made purification of sins, then he sat down. And if you'll notice, every time the rulership of Jesus is mentioned, his suffering is always there. Anytime his crown is mentioned, his cross is always there. And this book is going to have that. Chapter 8, verse 1, I just mentioned. We have such a priest who sat down at the right hand of God. Every time it talks about Melchizedek, it's going to talk about the king-priest idea, because Melchizedek was a king and a priest at the same time. In chapter 12, he's going to say that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. What's important about that? It tells you what kind of king he is. He's a suffering king. He's a king who gave himself as our atonement, and he is a priest king. What kind of king is he? A priest? What kind of priest is he? A king? And that's the kind of king that can have my dearest allegiance and greatest commitment. I honor and respect Reagan, but he's not died for me, and he doesn't intercede for me. And so this book is going to say that's the kind of priest and that's the kind of king that we have. There are two main representations of Jesus in the book as a priest. I think if I tell you right off the bat, you'll see them as they unfold. Jesus is the one who did what was done on the atonement day that a priest did. And that's in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest put the sins of all the people that they confessed over the head of the goat and laid the sins on the goat's head. And the goat then carried their sins out of the camp. And God wanted them to know that the innocent suffered for the guilty, and the innocent carried and bare the sins of the guilty. He was punished for the guilty as a substitute, vicarious sin offering. And secondly, he carried them away. He took them away from the people, and when the people saw the goat go out of the camp, they said, "My sins are gone." Forgiveness was being prepictured. So the atonement day is going to be both the sin offering, which one little goat, they cast lots, which would be which, lost his life. Now, he didn't lose his life because he sinned, but he lost his life because the people sinned. And the high priest took his blood and went into the very presence of God, the holiest of holies, the innermost place in the tabernacle where nobody ever went any time except then. Nobody except him, and only with that blood for his sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of the people. And without that blood, in the presence of God, the high priest would have been annihilated. But since he went in with the blood, then he made atonement. And he put that blood up on top of the mercy seat. In the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat was the lid, was the law. Here's God's presence up above the law. Between the law, which condemns and damns and shows man's sin, and God's presence up here above that mercy seat, which cannot stand sin, is blood. How can a law-breaking man please a law-enforcing God? Blood. And that blood makes it possible for a sinful man to be forgiven. Now, that's the first thing that happens. The goat of removal, or the scapegoat, as you've probably heard him called. The Bible doesn't call him a scapegoat, but he is. He gets the punishment for what other people did. And that, of course, is the second little goat. Now, here's what happens on the Atonement Day, those two things. But the second thing the book of Hebrews is going to deal with is the daily intercession and what the ordinary priest did every day and every Sabbath and every time anybody sinned. You see, a Jew didn't wait till the Day of Atonement when he sinned. He had to go get him a lamb right then or whatever was required. And that's when the ordinary priest ministered daily for him. And so what two things are being pre-pictured here? This is pre-picturing the cross. And this is pre-picturing the daily intercession, you see? How Jesus is now interceding for us at God's right hand. He is our mediator, represented by those daily priests. He is both the sacrifice, the high priest, and the daily priest. The book of Hebrews has more to say about what Jesus does now than any other book in the Bible. Jesus didn't ascend to God's right hand and become unemployed. He sat down at the right hand of God where he could be close. That's the ruling position and the interceding place. And that's where he, right this moment, tonight, is making intercession for us, like those ordinary priests, those daily priests back there. And here are going to be the two things around which this is all going to center. Anybody have a question on what we've said now so far? Yes, Tim.
I mean, like the people said, if they were to sin 5, 10 times in one day, they'd kill 5 or 10 goats.
Well, I'm not sure that that'd all have to be done, but my point was it has to be done immediately.
Do you have any sheets or verses on Old Testament sacrifices that show where they had sacrificed?
The book of Leviticus is the best catalog. Of course, they're in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the book of Leviticus is the Levitical system. The system of sacrifice. And they're called the wave offering and the heave offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. And, you know, it's a totally complicated system. In fact, we need to study it a lot more than we do. Anything else? All right, look with me. Yes, Ellen.
Brother Matthew, talking about the authorship of Paul, with another verse showing Paul not to author being chapter 4 or 2.
Which
indeed we have had good times for the gospel preaching to us, even as they, but the word of Aaron did not profit them.
Yes, Paul didn't have the gospel preaching to him, did he? He makes a strong point in Galatians chapter 1 that he didn't have the gospel preaching. He said, what about Ananias? Well, Ananias laid his hands on him to receive his sight so that he could know who to baptize him, but he didn't preach the gospel to him. All right, another comment, a question from you. Look with me then at the paragraphing of this first chapter. I'm going to give you my paragraphs for chapter 1 so that you can see how I've done it, so that you might know that you can do it, not that you need to do it as I did it. I think on the sheet I just gave you on the back is another overlay. I like preaching by overlays. You know where this came from? I preached that where I preach regularly as I started preaching through Hebrews. I think it is so much better on the preacher and the congregation to preach through a book. When I preached through Hebrews, those people knew what was in Hebrews because they studied behind me, they studied before me. Sitting there in the audience, we looked at the verses and the words of the Bible, and it snowballed, it accumulated. They liked it. And brother, I like it, and I hardly ever do anything else if you leave it up to me. Now, here's the second sermon on the back, and I've just given you a number of other notations which we couldn't possibly look at all together. Now, look at back right over here in this little corner where it says better. If you look at verse 4, having become by so much better than the angels. He has become by so much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. The first two chapters, all of the second chapter, first complete two chapters are about Jesus being better than angels. So I just summarized over here what he's better than. Chapters 1 and 2, he's a better messenger. He's a better angel. Chapter 3 through 4:13, he's a better apostle than Moses. 4:14 to 7:28, all the way through 7, he's a better priest. 8 through 9, he has a better covenant. 10 through 31, he is a better sacrifice. And then 10:32 through 12:29, he has a better way or road. And 13:1 through 25, a better life. And it all comes out of this little word better right here in verse 4. Having become by so much better than the angels. Anybody have a question about the first three verses? That's really the summation of the whole book. That's the premise. That's what we might call the points to be elaborated upon. That's the substance of everything that's going to be said right there. The main course. Now, I've called verses 1 to 3, who the Son is makes him greater. Who he is makes him greater. That's what those verses are saying. Then, beginning with verse 4, he's going to be better than the angels. In verses 4 and 5, he's better in name. In 6 and 7, he's better in worship. In 8 through 14, he's better in rule. I think that's a good, simple outline. He's better than the angels in name, 4 and 5, in worship, 6 and 7, and in rule, 8 through 14. His rule is much better than the angels. Look at 4 and 5. His name is better. This is a little complicated. I wish the first chapter weren't so complicated. I wish we had an easy start, but he starts out with everything with the big guns. Having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. By name he means what their name represents. What does the name angel represent? Messenger. That's not very important, is it? The messenger always has to be sent by somebody. Why is he zeroing in on angels? Because there are two verses in the Bible that say that the law was mediated by angels. In Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. So really when he's talking about angels, he's talking about the quality of the law. Because the angels brought the law, you see. The Son didn't bring the law. The Son brought the new covenant. For under which of the angels said he at any time? Now he makes his first quote, Psalms 2:7. Thou art my son. Did God ever say to an angel, thou art my son? You know, there is a general plural sense in which sometimes the sons of God are angels. In Genesis 6, the sons of God knew the daughters of men, and people think those are angels, but I really don't think they are, because Jesus said angels neither marry nor give in marriage, and these did. But sons of God is a term for angels. But did he ever say, thou art my son? No. He has said we're his sons, right? But has he ever said unto a man, thou art my son? See, that's the point. This day have I begotten thee. Now, if you'll read Psalms 2, he's talking about the day of the coronation of his son. It's interesting what day he's talking about. I believe he's talking here about the day of Pentecost, but that's really not the important thing. The important thing is, did any angel ever get the name of my son? No. Then he quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14, and this is the momentous promise that Nathan made to David, that David's son would always sit on David's throne. And he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, he first of all means Solomon. And he secondly means every son of David who ever sat on David's throne. But he primarily means Jesus as the son of David. How did I know that? Well, the Hebrew writer quotes, he'll be to me a son, and says that means Jesus. So I know that's what 2 Samuel 7 meant. Now, verses 6 to 7, he is better than the angels in worship. And when he again bringeth in the firstborn, now the footnote says that might mean, and again when he bringeth in the firstborn. You see, he's just quoting one passage after another, and so again may go like that. The word firstborn means prominent one. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But he's the prominent one, and when God brought him into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. That's quoted from the Septuagint, and when you read it in Deuteronomy 32, it doesn't read right in your Bible, but it does read right in the Greek Bible of the Old Testament. And that shows this book always quotes out of the Septuagint. Has God ever said, let all the angels of God worship an angel? No, there have been occasions where angels refused worship, as in the book of Revelation. Sometimes they are worshipped in the Old Testament because they are embodiments of God. They are standing for God. In the case of Abraham, they're called Lord. But no angel has ever been worshipped. And of the angels he saith, here's the contrast, who maketh his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, Psalms 104:4. Book of Revelation speaks of the connection which angels have with fire. And when fire comes upon God's object of judgment, the angels bring it. See, the angels are messengers. And so God is not, the Son is not a messenger. He's the sender. He's the one that gives the message. Now look at the difference and the contrast between flunkies, angels are flunkies, and the Son. But, now here's what he says of the messengers, but, of the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. Brother, that's heavy language about the Son, isn't it? Who does O God refer to? The Son. The writer says it refers to the Son. And when he says, verse 9, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with gladness above thy fellows, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, he's still talking about the Son. God anointed him, and he's God. And he's Lord. You remember the most astounding thing that Thomas ever said? My Lord and my God. He would not believe Jesus raised from the dead. He put his hand in his prints. But then he said, my Lord and my God. And for a Jew to say that a man was God is unthinkable. But here the Hebrew writer says, of the Son, he said, thy throne, O God.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape over and begin on side B.
To say that a man was God is unthinkable. But here the Hebrew writer says of the Son, he said, "Thy throne, O God." He's quoting Psalms 45. "Is forever and forever." He's not the flunky. He's not the messenger. He's the one on the throne. "And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom." You remember in Psalms 49, isn't it? Where the scepter would not depart from Judah. The scepter was the ruling rod. And here he says, the scepter of uprightness, the psalm says the scepter of equity, is the scepter of thy kingdom. And the psalm goes on to say that the Son loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. But let's just read it all. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore," that's the reason, "God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." That sounds to me like where God anointed him and said, "This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased." The oil of gladness sounds to me like the oil of pleasure. "Above all thy fellows." And the psalm is talking about other kings. So Jesus has been anointed with the gladness, pleasing God, above all his fellow kings. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what this is saying here. So God has anointed him. And when you have time, read these center column references in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, which speak of him as the ruler of righteousness. And he rules with uprightness. If any of you studied with me the book of Romans, that book's theme is the righteousness of God. God is right to save people who believe in Jesus and condemn people who don't. God is just and fair and equitable to save Gentiles who trust in Jesus' death rather than Jews who trust in themselves. And the righteousness of God is why Jesus is the ruler. God is righteous. His Son rules in righteousness. And that's why his scepter is so great. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. Well, does he have a kingdom? Yes, he's already sitting on the right hand of God. He's already ruling over God's people. He already has a scepter, ruling rod. And a kingdom isn't something that's come. It's to come. Over the Christmas holidays and last year, I made a special study of dispensational premillennialism. I used to know what premillennialism was because I used to believe it. I was taught it. But I didn't really know about dispensational premillennialism. And in our denominational doctrines class this year, we're making a special segment on dispensational premillennialism. That's the new kind of late great planet Earth. That's the kind that's in all the Protestant denominations, Billy Graham and all of that, the Scofield Reference Bible, if you've ever seen it. And almost anybody you want to talk to is a dispensational premillennialist. Jimmy Carter was, and Jerry Falwell and all of that school. And so we really need to know how it came. And it's really an exciting study to study it and see how flimsy it is as far as the Bible is concerned, and yet how logical it is from their standpoint. And I'll have some materials that I'm passing out in the denomination doctrines class that I'll pass out to you. Because this book is talking about the reign of Jesus. Hebrews is talking about Jesus being on his throne. And right here in square one, he's already talked to us about his scepter. In chapter 12, he's going to say he's receiving a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So verses 8 and 9 are talking about the quality of his rule. Verses 10 and 12 through 12 are talking about the extent of his rule. Is there ever been an angel who's ever ruled? No, he just sent from somebody else who ruled. Well, Jesus is ruler and sender, and look how far and how long his throne is forever, verse 9 says. His scepter is righteous, verse 8 says. And verse 10 says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth." Look at what he rules. Jesus rules everything he created. "And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest. There's a verse that says the heavens will perish. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up. Of course, dispensational premillennialists don't believe the earth will be destroyed. Here's a verse that says it will. As a garment, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So he's the ruler. He's the ruler in righteousness. He's the ruler from eternity, and he's the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And no angel has ever gotten close to that. 13 and 14 is the climax. Boy, this thrills me. Jesus' rule is not some monarchy with tyrannical intent. Look at it. But of which of the angels, I've called this the purpose of his rule, verses 13 and 14, hath he said at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet, Psalms 110:1. Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? That's thrilling. Where does Jesus rule the universe? How long? From eternity, forever to ever. What kind of rule? Righteous? None of that's ever been true of an angel. Now, what's the purpose of his rule? What's the purpose of his messengers? They're ministering servants sent forth to do service to them that shall what? Inherit salvation. So what has every angel, every time he's ever been sent, been trying to do? Get people to inherit salvation. Isn't that wonderful? God has a one-track mind. He doesn't want but one thing, and that is, chapter 2, verse 10, the bringing of many sons into glory. And you know, God is strong-willed. A God gets anything he wants. He's like the big baboon. He sleeps anywhere he wants to. Somebody said, where does a 500-pound baboon sleep? The answer is, anywhere he wants to. And God gets what he wants. Isn't that wonderful? And every angel he's ever sent to do any message job was to do service to them that shall inherit them. Boy, that makes me feel important. And I am. Because I'm far more important than the angels. They're the ones serving me. They're the ministering spirits sent forth to help me to inherit salvation. And the books of the Bible are not so much written about beginning salvation as they are inheriting salvation. That's where the crunch comes. It's a lot easier to walk down the aisle than it is to walk into the pearly gates. And where we really need exhortation and encouragement is to have this steady faith and this maturing faith, which these people didn't have. Now, where do you get that? From a word of exhortation like this. Well, what do you find in a word of exhortation like this? You find that God doesn't have a one purpose, and that is that we inherit salvation. And everything he's ever done and every angel he's ever dispatched was for that. That makes my salvation the keynote of everything that God has ever done. Or did anybody have your comment or question at this point? I have struggled with the first chapter of Hebrews until I finally feel I can know what it's saying. I struggled even more with the second chapter of Hebrews. It gets rather remote to me because I'm not a Jew. I don't put these things together. If I hadn't read it somewhere else, I wouldn't know that angels brought the law, you see. But of course, all the Jews knew that. Now, the point of chapter 2 is, if angels are greater than men, and chapter 2 does say that men are made a little lower than the angels, then how could Jesus be all that great if he was made a man lower than angels? See the question? Pretty good question to a Jew, and it makes sense to me. But angels are greater than men, at least in one sense, because the Hebrew writer says, men are made lower than men. Now, how could Jesus be very important and be better if he has made a man lower than the angel? Now, that's chapter 2. Colin?
This sent forth the ministering spirits do service for the sake of them, not to them. They're not sent forth to do service to them.
Well, they have brought the preparations, all right. Is that what you mean?
I just thinking that you can read that and think that they're trying to minister to you.
Well, there's really not much, if any, difference between those two things. To and far is the same Greek case called the dative case. So to them and for them is not very much difference, but I'm glad you observed that. I really don't think there's any distinction.
Well, are they ministering to us?
Yes.
Through the Word.
Mm-hmm. And, you see, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is you need to come to your high priest just like they did. When they had a sin problem, they went to the priest. Well, he says, please draw near when you have a problem. Well, what problem are you talking about? Sin. Well, anytime you have a sin problem, you go to God. What does he do? He answers prayer. He forgives. And God still uses angels. He doesn't say they were ministering spirits, does he? So in the same period in which I live, there are ministering servants. Are they not all ministering spirits? I believe God is still using angels today. They are not manifested. They are not visible. But he uses them. When I have a sin problem, when I need a prayer answer. One of my old chums named Charles Hodge that I courted with in Harding College wrote a little book called Angels. And the first chapter in it is Exploding Old Wives Fables. There's an awful lot of foolishness about angels that he goes into. I took the liberty, since I've given him so many of my things, to just Xerox him. And I'd be glad to Xerox it for you for the cost. And it's about 5 pages like this. I cut the pages all up and put them together so that I could get it all on about 5 pages. And if you'd like to have a copy, let me see your hand. I'll bring it next time. It's just called Angels. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'll bring a dozen next time. Two or three of you that are most urgent about that, see me tonight, and I think I have 2 or 3 of those here tonight with me. All right, anything else, Colin?
One more thing, that shall inherit salvation.
Uh-huh. Yes, the salvation inherit salvation always means in the future. All right, anyone else?
Well, what you're saying in this verse about the ministering spirit, saying there is such thing as guardian angels and so forth.
Well, Jesus said children have guardian angels, so I have to believe that. I think that's the way I made it this far in my life, because God does what we can't do for ourselves, and I did so many things that were just really dangerous, risky. And little children don't have any sins, and they're in fellowship with God, and he takes care of his people, doesn't he? Well, what about those he lets die? Well, they may be the best, luckiest ones of all, because they might have grown up and been lost. But I do believe angels are active now. I don't read about their having finished their work. All right, anything further on that, Steve?
If you look at this in the light of them being ministering spirits, how are they ministering?
Answering prayers would be one way. See, anytime God ever did anything, he sent messengers. Well, now, do you still believe God answers prayer today? Yes. Well, he still does it the same way. Not miraculously. Yes.
Has Jesus been ruling forever?
Really, he's ruled ever since he created. No, there is a special ruling group that he rules within. See, he rules everything he created, but he rules his special people right here. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, he had a kingdom of angels and nations. Jesus was king of kings all the way through the Old Testament. But he had a special kingdom back there under David named Israel. Well, the same thing that is true today. Instead of it being Israel, it's the church. So he has a special rule over a special people that submit to him voluntarily. All kings are ruled by Jesus involuntarily. But we are his special kingdom. When he called Israel out of Egypt, he said in Exodus 19:6 that you'll be a kingdom of priests unto me. You'll be a special people unto me. Good question. All right, another question. Let's just introduce now this, and we'll take a break in about 4 minutes. Therefore, I'm very picky about conjunctions. And in your translation, always go back and get what that's based on. I have an error over to verse 4. Because he's so much better than the angels, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And you may not like it at first, but it will tie the Bible books together. If you'll find out what therefore refers back to, you'll know what he's saying. If you don't, you won't. We so often just glide over conjunctions. In verse 4, he says he's been made so much better than the angels, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest we drift away from them. There are going to be three Roman numerals in this book. The Son is so much better is going to be the first one. The second one is, we need to abide in the Son. Now, these readers had come to the Son, but they were not abiding in the Son. And thirdly, there is greater responsibility and there is greater judgment in the Son. Look how logical those things are. Now, if he really is greater, then you better stay with him and not go back. Otherwise, you'll have such greater judgment. You see, you really got punished under the old covenant, but greater punishment awaits those under greater salvation. Now, that's what he's saying in this first four verses. I've called this paragraph, he's greater than angels in his word. He's greater in his rule. He's greater in his name. He's greater in his word and in worship. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The word better is a comparison. You remember the comparisons of an adjective? Been a long time, hasn't it? Positive, comparative, superlative. Good, better, best. Remember that? Better is comparative. Now, that's what this verse does. We ought to give the more earnest. That's a comparative. If you have a better son, better messenger, the Son is a better man, then you ought to give the more earnest heed. You ought to hear him better. He's a better speaker and messenger than the prophets. You ought to hear him better. Give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. The book starts out with God has spoken now in his Son. Now you need to hear him. You need to hearken. Lest happily we drift away from them. That's what they had done. You can always tell what the people have done by what he's telling them they better not do. And you can always tell what the problem is by the solution. My wife says, yes, I can be there at 10 o'clock tomorrow. What did that other lady say? Can you be there at 10 o'clock? So these people are drifting away from him. The things that were heard. Things is what them refers back to. All right, let's close right there. Now verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 are saying he's better than the angels in his message. Verse 1, it's more urgent. Verses 2 and 3, it's more certain. And verse 4, it's more powerful. Therefore, because he's better than the angels, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them, the things we heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, how did it prove steadfast? Well, when God said you'll be punished in the law, they were punished. There were no exceptions. That's the idea of standing fast. The punishment that the law had to give was steadfastly meted out. God couldn't tolerate sin, and he could not look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. God can't tolerate a single sin. And every transgression, look at how complete that word every is. And disobedience. He uses two words for sin. One is a mishearing, disobedience. And the other one is a stepping across, which means more deliberateness. So in the days when the law was dispensed by angels, every transgression deliberate and every disobedience or mishearing received a just punishment, recompense, reward. How many did that? How many sins were punished like that? Every. That's because of God's just nature, you see. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There never has been a sin God has ever wavered, because he can't stand them. He can't tolerate it. Now, if that was true under a word spoken by angels, and what is that word spoken by angels? The law. Acts 7:53. Galatians 3:19 says that the law was ordained by angels. Now, if the law spoken by angels proved steadfast in every, no exceptions, transgression and disobedience, every kind of sin, received a just recompense of reward because God is a just God and must punish every sin, here's his question. How shall we escape, we under the covenant spoken at the end of these days, if we neglect so great salvation? Salvation is a noun. It means rescue, sozo, soteria, his savior. I thought I could give you the noun, but it slipped me right this minute. Great is an adjective. Great salvation. How much? Or what kind of salvation? So is an adverb modifying great, telling to what degree. Salvation is what kind? Great. To what degree great? So. You could translate very great salvation. And it's hard to get words that will say what he's trying to say. Now, was salvation great under the Old Covenant? Yes. The salvation on the Old Covenant was just preparation instead of fulfillment, but it was still great. But look at the salvation under the fulfillment. So great salvation. Which, referring back to salvation, put a little arrow. See, that'll always tell you what the antecedent is. Which salvation? And he says four things about it that shows how great it was. And these four things would be impressive to a Jew. One, which having at the first begun to be spoken through the Lord. That verse changed my teaching about remarriage. I used to think that when Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, there's just one reason for remarriage, fornication, that he was answering a Jewish question about the Jewish law. Because he was speaking to Jews under the law, wasn't he? And they were asking him about the law, weren't they? And so when he said, there's just one reason for a man to put away his wife and marry again, I thought that's what that meant. So I didn't believe there was any reason for remarriage. But listen to this verse. This great salvation was first spoken through the Lord. So where do I first start learning the message of this great salvation? By the Lord. So when he said what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, was he saying that to the Jews or to the New Covenant believers? The believers. See that? That helped me a great deal. And the New Covenant begins with the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus' teaching wasn't just to Jews. It wasn't just explaining the Jewish covenant. That made it great. Why would that make it great? Well, because he was the Son. It was spoken by the Lord. Now, if the Jews believed the prophets were great and angels were great, and yet he's spoken unto us through a Son, he's spoken unto us Son-wise, see, that's point number one. It was first spoken by the Lord. Point number two, it was confirmed unto us, the readers and the writer, by them, that's not us, that heard, that's the apostles. And in 1 John 1:1-4, you'll hear the Apostle John representing himself as the apostles who beheld and bear witness and declared and wrote that your joy might be full. So the hearers were the witnesses. And those who saw him and wrote were the ones that confirmed that unto us. Number three reason. It's so great because God also bearing witness with them. that is the apostles. God bear witness with them. In John 15:25-26, if I didn't get the verse wrong, Jesus promised his apostles that they would bear witness, but that the Holy Spirit would also bear witness. And in Acts 4:32, he says the same thing. Peter said, "We're witnesses, as is also the Holy Spirit." So now God gets in the picture, God also bearing witness with the apostles. How did he do that? Well, he mentions four things that God did. By signs and wonders and manifold, that means many kinds, powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now that says God worked miracles. It says what miracles were for. Miracles bear witness. And he uses the common words for miracles. A miracle is a sign. A sign means it proves something. It tells you something. It's not an abstraction. It's not silly. It's not a theatrical demonstration. Cast thyself down. No, it's something that proves something. And wonders, that's a word that means that's what people did when they saw one. I know what a miracle is by what people did when they saw them. They dropped their teeth. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey? We never saw anything like this." And so they're called wonders. Why are they called that? Well, because what people did when they saw them. They dropped their teeth. And by manifold powers, there's another word for miracles, powers. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Gifts from the Holy Spirit. Gifts the Holy Spirit gave. Notice that these gifts were according to his own will. God never worked a miracle foolishly. God always had a purpose for miracles. And he did it according to his, God's own will. How do I know that's God? Because God the Father is always the willer, the planner, and the purposer. And so God's miracles always fit his purposes. In Mark chapter 2, some men led a cripple man down through the paralytic down through the roof of the house. Remember that as a child? And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Jews said, "Well, nobody but God can do that." And he said, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, take up your bed and walk." So Jesus explained why he did that miracle. Why was it? To prove that he had the power to forgive sins. He asked him, "Is it easier to say take your bed and walk, or to say your sins forgiven?" Of course, in his case, it's a lot easier to make him walk than it was to die for his sins. But all miracles were for the purpose that God had in mind. And we don't look for indiscriminate smatterings of miracles upon people for no good reason. Any question or comment now from you about verses 1 to 4? Roger?
If the covenant was ongoing when Christ spoke, when did the covenant start?
It started on that Pentecost, but its message had already been taught before Pentecost. It wasn't.
The start of the covenant in Canaan was not.
That's right. But the message was already in circulation. The principles of the covenant had already been taught by Jesus. Not in completeness, because the apostles did that. Remember, he said, "I wanted to teach you more, but you couldn't stand it." But he did put his foundation in the covenant, didn't he? And then it became operative and effective on the day of Pentecost. Good question. Another question. The word gifts here could mean distributions. And the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how God has distributed by divers diversities of ministrations. So the Son is greater than the angels because the word of the Son is greater than the angels. How is it greater? More urgent, more certain, that is, its punishment is more certain, is more powerful. Look at the power behind it. Okay? Now here's where it isn't so easy. The rest of this chapter 2 is going to say why the Son's rule required his death. Now that's what the Jews just couldn't understand. And even the Jews who accepted Christ's death turned back from it. The biggest flaw in the Jewish theology was they couldn't accept that their Messiah was supposed to die. That looked like a weakness. They just couldn't understand that. They should have. But this passage now is going to explain why Jesus had to be made a man, even though men are a little lower than the angels. That is logical. I can see what they're thinking. Okay? In 5 through 8, he says, because it's not angel rule, but man rule that God's interested in. Not angel rule, man rule. In 8b through 10, he says it's not the now that he's talking about men will rule, but it's in glory that men will rule. In 11 to 15, it's not separate, but one. And in 16 to 18, it's not priests to angels, but priests to men. Let me see if I can put those up here so we can look at them a little more closely. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to become a man? 2:5 to 18. I think I can see the need for answering that question. He answers it by saying in 5:8a, because it is not angel rule, but man rule that God is interested in. God is not concerned about whether angels rule, but man. Then 8b through 10, it's not now, but it's in glory that he's talking about men will rule. In 11 through 15, he's saying, it's not that he is separate from man, but he is one with man. And in 16 to 18, he's saying he doesn't minister. He's not a priest to angels. God doesn't minister, Jesus doesn't minister as a priest to angels, but to men. Son of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. Seed of Abraham. Now, 4 goes back to, we ought to give the more earnest heed in verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed. For, not unto angels, did he, God, how you know it's God? Well, verse 4 said, God also bearing witness. So put an arrow from he, for not unto angels did he, back to God in verse 4. We ought to give the more earnest heed, for not unto angels did God subject the world to come. Now beside the world to come, put 6:5. He says, these Christians have tasted the powers of the age to come. What is the age to come? The New Covenant age. The age to come was the Jewish age, the age the Jewish age looked forward to. So, it wasn't unto angels that he did subject the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, of course, he doesn't use the word age, and so he may mean the world to come. I almost sound like Herbert of Armstrong every time I say that, the world tomorrow. But in this context is the world to come. So let's take it either way. He didn't subject the New Covenant age to angels, or he may mean he didn't subject the world hereafter to angels. You decide which it is and put it in your translation. But one has somewhere testified saying, the Hebrew writer doesn't tell us who said that, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This is Psalms 8:4. Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now when you read Psalms 8, and you need to always read the Old Testament passages completely so you'll get the context, he's not talking about Jesus as the Son of Man. Listen to it. It's Hebrew parallelism. What is man? He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, of sun and moon which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful? Now, is he talking about Jesus? He's talking about man, isn't he? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Is he talking about Jesus there? No, what's he talking about? Mankind. See, the word man in verse 6 and the word son of man is just another way of saying Hebrew parallelism for the same thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. That's the same thing. And so he's not talking about Jesus here. He's going to introduce Jesus when he gets down in verse 8, 9. So we're talking about men have rule in the new covenant or in the world to come, whichever it is. Not angels. Angels don't rule. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, we shall judge angels. God doesn't have an eternity of angels. He has that for men. And so men are going to rule in the age to come. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Man, you see how he's answering their questions here? If the law was given by angels and mankind has been made a little lower than angels, then how could Jesus have become a man lower than angels? Brother, that kind of bothers me when I look at it at the Jewish level. He was a little lower than the angels, the Hebrew writer says. You know why the Hebrew writer says angels instead of God? The Hebrew says God. The Hebrew Old Testament in Psalms 8. And when you read it, your Old Testament will say God. Thou madest him a little lower than Elohim. Well, what is Elohim? That's the plural word for God. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Well, why did the Septuagint translate it angelos? I don't know. But man is made a little bit lower than God, isn't he? But I know he means to make it angels because the Hebrew writer is inspired and the Hebrew writer makes it angels. So what are we going to go with? Angels. Why? Well, the Hebrew writer made it angels. So man was made a little lower than the angels, wasn't he? So in that sense, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, wasn't he? And that's what he's answering. And the New Testament writers use quite a bit of leeway and poetic license when they deal with the Old Testament, brother. If you hadn't learned that, you're in for a shock. And they make it what they want it to say right then. And there's some startling changes they make sometimes. I wish I could think of one. It's almost on the tip of my tongue right now. Anybody think of one that you've run into? It's a rather sizable change right here, wouldn't you say? Of course, the Septuagint may have a better textual base for this. When you study textual criticism, you study how the Septuagint didn't just use the Hebrew. They used the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they used other sources. So maybe they had a better base for what they said when they said angels. But anyway, the Hebrew writer made it angels, and that's what we're going with. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Now, who are we talking about him? Man. And did set him over the work of thy hands. Put an arrow from him back to man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That is, put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, he's really talking about Adam at creation. He made Adam the dominant ruler of the created world, right? And Adam had dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and all that. Now, he made men rule. He didn't make angels rule. He meant men to rule not now, but in glory. So this sort of makes me think he means the world to come in the hereafter. For in that he subjected all things unto him, who is him? Mankind. God left nothing that is not subject to him. Who is he? Man. But now, we see not yet all things subject to him. Man. But we behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Now, there's where he introduced Jesus. So up to this point, he's just been talking about man. He's talking about Adam. He's talking about mankind is God's designed ruler. But not all things are completely subject to man. But now he introduces Jesus. We behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Because, why was he made a little lower than the angels? You need to see that he had to suffer and die for your sins. He had to be your sin offering. So the word because is the key word. He was made because of the suffering of death. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels. Crowned with glory and honor that he was made lower and he was crowned higher, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. So man can't conquer his sin without Jesus dying for it. Now man is ruling over everything. He's ruling over the animals and birds and fish. But he is not ruling like he will rule in the hereafter. What was necessary for that? Jesus to be made a little lower than the angels. Why did he have to be made? So that he could suffer death for every man. Taste death. Of it. It doesn't mean he just tasted. It means he really partook of it. And you see the word that and the word because are conjunctions that make that plain. That by the grace of God, it's God's plan and God's purpose, he should taste death for everyone. So what kind of rulership is God really interested in? Rulership over sinners forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's the kind of ruler he's in. He's not interested in angel rule. He's not interested in just the rule right now. Man doesn't have complete rule now. But because Jesus died for him, he's going to rule him and rule forever. Okay, verse 10. For it became him. It behooved him. It was necessary for him. It suited him. It suited his plan. God. It suited God. For whom are all things? Through whom are all things? He did all the planning. In bringing many sons into glory. Oh, that's one of the finest things this chapter is going to say. It suited God, whose plan is to bring many sons into glory. God isn't interested in bringing you into the church like he's interested in bringing you into glory. There's where he wants to bring you. Of course, you have to be brought into church to get into glory. But he's interested in the final glory. And he has these ministering servants to the tune of 10,000 times 10,000 to do service to those sons that are going to inherit salvation. These Jewish Christians had fallen back and begun to drift back. So what is God's plan? Now, God is the God for whom are all things and through whom are all things. In other words, he's able to do anything he wants. Everything that God has ever done or will do, it's for bringing many sons into glory.
This is the end of tape number 1. Please go now and begin on tape number 2.